Morning, everybody. Thank you for that prayer, Mandy. And wasn't that some lovely songs we just sang? We're continuing in our series on Acts. And so we come this week to Acts 6 and 7. So Acts chapter 6. Let's start by reading verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Oh dear, the inevitable when large groups of people are gathering together. Someone feels wronged or left out and complaints start. The number of believers was increasing. The church was growing at an amazing pace. The apostles were preaching and teaching and also trying to look after this growing church. A big ask. Satan, the evil one, is not happy at this point. We saw last week how he was trying to stop things by getting people put into jail. He's been trying everything he wants because he does not want the name of Jesus declared everywhere. His attacks have come from different fronts, and even getting the leaders thrown into jail hadn't stopped them. Still, they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. So now the evil one tries to cause disruption from within, by raising one group of Christians against the other. Let me give you a bit of background here. The people who've been hearing the good news about Jesus, because the apostles had been preaching and teaching, sharing the message, as Chris spoke about a couple of weeks ago, the people hearing and responding are Jews who are in Jerusalem. Many had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, had seen the events at Pentecost. Many of these Jews are Hebraic Jews, that is, Jews who speak Aramaic and or Hebrew, the languages of Palestine, and are mainly from Judea. These Jews preserve Jewish culture and customs. Many of the others are Hellenistic Jews. That is, Jews born in lands other than Palestine. They speak Greek and are more Grecian or Hellenistic in their attitude and outlook. One commentator says this: put simply, Hebrews tended to regard Hellenistics as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture, and Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. There was already a natural suspicion between the two groups. Satan tried to take advantage of that standing suspicion. It's important to remember that though the titles Hebrews and Hellenists are used, these were Christians, followers of Jesus. They were all from Jewish background, but they had all embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And yet, this split was starting. Let's see what the apostles did about it. Verses 2 to 7. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The apostles, the 12, as Luke refers to them, recognized the problem and sought a solution. When it says they said to all the disciples, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. It seems a bit like they were saying that work was way beneath them. But I think it was a practical solution to a practical problem. As the number of followers grew, the 12 didn't have time to do both jobs. They were looking after the spiritual well-being of the church and now needed some others to take on the practical well-being. Both equally important jobs, but the 12 needed to delegate. By the way, the words wait on tables don't concern the actual serving of food and or cleaning of dining tables. It speaks of handling the practical administration of financial and practical details relevant to the needy and to the widows. I read this. A table at that time meant a place where the money changer did his collecting or exchanging of money. The deacons were elected to oversee the distribution of monies and provisions to the needy among the fellowship. So in suggesting the group of disciples choose 7 men from their number to do the more practical things, the 12 are giving themselves the time and space they need to pray and minister the word, which is a very demanding and time-consuming job. A young man once said to a famous pastor called Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, "I'd give the world to teach the Bible like you." Dr. Barnhouse looked him straight in the eye and said, "Good, because that's exactly what it will cost you." The 12 needed to give their attention to the work they'd been called to. The 7 men who were to be known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Some older translations also have to be of good reputation. This was an important role. They were to be spiritually minded as well as practically minded. The group chose 7 men. An interesting thing to note is that all the 7 have Greek names. So they were probably from among the aggrieved group. How sensible, how inclusive. Once the multitude had chosen the 7, the apostles prayed and laid hands on them. They were commissioning them for this important task. These probably were the first deacons, a word that can be translated servant. The apostles knew they themselves were servants, and they appointed these men to be servants in a different capacity. We all have roles to play in the life of the church. We are all servants. Every job is important. No one person can do them all. We must all play our part in keeping the church running smoothly, not leaving one or two to burn out. Perhaps remember that next time a job is mentioned as needing doing. Maybe that's the job you're being called to. Let's notice verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's just so exciting, isn't it? Even the Jewish priests were being converted. They were understanding that they needed to follow Jesus. Let's move on now to verses 8 to 14. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great powers and wonders. Sorry, let me start again. Performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They then secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So Stephen had begun to do miraculous signs and wonders. Up till now, it's only the apostles that are recorded as doing miraculous signs. After the laying on of hands, Luke says Stephen did, and as we'll hear next week, Philip did too. Why is it, though, that when someone starts to stand out, gets noticed, the opposition comes? This time it comes from members of the synagogue of freed men, men who had been freed from slavery. They came from different Hellenistic areas from across the Roman Empire. Notice that Cilicia is mentioned. And obviously it's Luke who's writing this. He wrote the book of Acts. He probably got some of this information because he becomes such good friends with Paul, who, while we're reading this, is still Saul before his conversion. Cilicia was a Roman province in the southeastern corner of Asia Minor, adjoining Syria. Tarsus, the birthplace of Saul, who was later to become Paul, was one of its principal towns. One commentary says, the mention of Cilicia suggests this may have been Paul's synagogue before he was converted. So we don't know, but maybe Saul was one of those arguing with Stephen. Luke tells us they couldn't stand up against Stephen's wisdom, the wisdom the Spirit gave him. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When they couldn't win the argument, they twisted Stephen's words and stirred up the elders and the people against him. He was seized and brought before the Sanhedrin, that was the high council. It's interesting to note that many of the charges brought against him were similar to those brought against Jesus. The members of the Sanhedrin didn't want to hear that Jesus was greater than Moses, that Jesus was the Son of God, or that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. This was blasphemy to them. And then we come to verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I read this. Stephen's face did not have that mild, soft, angelic look that we see in so many paintings, nor was it a look of stern judgment and wrath. Instead, his face reflected the perfect peace and confidence of one that knows and trusts his God. His face had the same reflected glory that Moses had as he beheld God intimately. We read of Moses in Exodus 34. It says, it talks about him going up the mountain. He was called up Mount Sinai by God. And he was given the law on tablets of stone. And verse 29 we read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant of law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So I'm thinking that maybe Stephen's face shone just as Moses' face had shone. And that's what the people in the Sanhedrin were seeing. He was a man at peace. He knew he was doing the will of God. He had God's presence with him, the Holy Spirit. That was the last verse in chapter 6. We then go on to chapter 7. You'll be pleased to know I don't intend to read every bit of that because it's a much longer chapter. Stephen is asked if the accusations are true. And standing before the high priest and the whole assembly, he gives possibly the most detailed and concise history of Israel and their relationship to God of any in Scripture. So my challenge to you for homework, read chapter 7. I think you'll find it really interesting. It literally is a complete history of the relationship between God and his people. In Got Questions, I found it says, Stephen's speech was an indictment against Israel and their failure as God's chosen people of God, who had been given the law, the holy things, and the promise of the Messiah. Naturally, these accusations, though true, were not well received by the Jews. Throughout his speech, he repeatedly reminded them of their continual rebellion and idolatry. In spite of the many works of God to which they were eyewitnesses, thereby accusing them with their own history, which, surprisingly, only irritated them until they did not want to hear any more. And then we come to the last verses of chapter 7, and we're going to read that. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. What a sad, sad end. Stephen became the first Christian martyr, killed for his faithful commitment to Christ Jesus. The very first verse of chapter 8 says, Saul approved of their killing him. That's the start of another story, though, that will be looked at in a couple of weeks' time. What an example Stephen was. In the face of opposition, even death, he didn't waver from his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many in our world still face opposition, imprisonment, and even death to this day because they follow Jesus. They are brothers and sisters of ours in Christ Jesus. We owe it to them to pray for them, to faithfully lift them before Father God. One of the organizations that supports the persecuted church is Open Doors. We support them as a church. And I've got the latest magazine here that arrived while I was writing this about Stephen. So I just think there's a bit of God's timing because it fits in. I think it's important for us to acknowledge and remember our brothers and sisters. If you wanted to find out more about Open Doors, that's the contact details, and you will find out as much as you want. They do bulletins, and this magazine here has the World Watch List bulletin. The watch list is a list of the top 50 countries where it is dangerous to be a Christian. And they give bulletins from that. So we've got one in here from Malaysia, from Mexico, from Central Asia, from Bangladesh. There's stories from Nigeria, from China, and Iran, where Christians are being labelled spies. But there's also one in here from DRC. Anybody tell me why that jumped out at me? Andy. That's where Andy has big connections with the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And so I thought I would read that one. And then perhaps if you want to find out more, you can borrow this magazine or you can go online and find more. But let me just read what it says about what's going on in DRC. 100 killed in latest spate of attacks. At least 100 Christians were killed and hundreds more kidnapped in another wave of devastating attacks in the Democratic Republic of Congo. The attacks in September were carried out by Allied Democratic Forces, that's the ADF, an extremist Islamic group with links to so-called Islamic State. The first ambush was on believers attending a funeral. The massacres are weakening the faith of Christians, says Reverend Alili, a local pastor. Please, brothers and sisters, let us unite in prayer to counter the enemy. God says if he does not watch over the house, those who watch in vain. Let us pray together for the Christians of the East of the DRC. And the note at the bottom for prayer says, pray for strength, comfort and hope for all those affected and for an end to these attacks. So I thought for me to end this talk today is we would spend time in prayer for persecuted Christians, particularly for the DRC with those bits that were just mentioned there. It is our duty to pray for them, to remember that they can't sit in a church like we do now. They couldn't sit and have the windows wide open like that, you know, nothing stopping people looking in. There would be people outside making notes of who came. They don't have the freedoms we have. It's a good time for us to remember those who don't have the freedom to practice their Christian faith the way we do. So let's just spend some time in prayer. If anybody would like to pray out loud, please do, and then I'll close at the end. Lord God, we do indeed thank you for the freedom we have. And we want to say sorry for the times that we take that for granted. There may be a time when we find that we can't practice our faith in the way we'd like to. So we ask you, Lord, to keep us strong in our faith and strong in our commitment to pray for others. And we do lift particularly DRC to you. In the aftermath of these attacks, Lord, will you give people hope and strength? Will you comfort? And we pray for all persecuted Christians across the globe. We lift them before you. And we stand with them in prayer and promise to be those who will be watching over them, who will be in prayer, bringing them before the throne of God regularly. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So thank you.